Thank you for listening to this sermon from MCA Church. If you'd like to learn more about what's going on in our community, head to our website at mcachurch.ca. Thanks for listening.
Thank you, team. Welcome here this morning on a long weekend. My name is Keith. I'm a pastor here at the church. If you're new or visiting in town, maybe you're visiting some family, we're just delighted that you're here to worship Jesus with us this morning. We've been working through the book of Revelation, and we turn to the closing scenes. The closing scenes in the book of Revelation where, as Ben says, we connect the dots between past, present, and future. Turn with me once again to the book of Revelation. It's at the back of the Bible at the very end. We're looking at chapter 21, the second last chapter of the book. I'm going to read verses 1 to 14, and then I'm going to skip to verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord, Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Then in verse 22, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, once again, we ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to the truth of your word this morning. As we enter into the pictures of Revelation chapter 21 and a bit of 22, we pray, Lord Jesus, that this morning you would lead us into reality. Help us to see what's really real. And as we catch a glimpse of the future, we pray that you would embed hope and salvation in the present. And so, Jesus, we trust you this morning. We know you are leading. We pray for your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Tim Keller, the well-known and influential pastor in New York City, he gives this picture. He says, imagine you have two women of the same age, the same socioeconomic status, the same educational level, and even the same temperament. You hire both of them and say to each of them, you are part of an assembly line. And I want you to put part A into slot B and hand what you've assembled to someone else. And I want you to do that over and over for 8 hours a day. You put them in identical rooms with identical lighting, temperature, and ventilation. You give them the very same number of breaks in a day. It is very boring work. Their conditions are the same in every way, except for one difference. You tell the first woman that at the end of the year, you will pay her $30,000. You tell the second woman that at the end of the year, you will pay her $30 million. After a couple of weeks, the first woman will be saying, isn't this tedious? Isn't it driving you insane? Aren't you thinking about quitting? And the second woman will say, no, this is perfectly acceptable. In fact, I whistle while I work. And what's going on? You have two human beings who are experiencing identical present circumstances in radically different ways. What makes the difference? Keller asks. And he answers, it's their expectation of the future. I think it's true that we live out in the present what we think the future holds for us. We live out in the present what we think the future holds. The way we use our time and our money in the present is largely shaped by our sense of the future. For instance, if we're anticipating a raise, we might go on a vacation or begin a renovation in the place that we live. Or our attitude in the present is largely shaped by our sense of what the future holds. For instance, if our health is failing, we might experience a greater sense of fear. Or a greater appreciation of our loved ones. By our very nature, we live out in the present what we think the future holds. So it seems logical to me, that we should get the clearest and most accurate picture of the future possible. We need a clear and accurate picture of the future to help us live well here, now, today, in the present. A clear and accurate picture of where our world is headed. It will help us live well, successfully, here, today. Let me say it another way. A vision of God's ultimate plan and final destiny for the world and its people, it's something we all need to see in order to live faithfully and successfully in the here and now. So let me ask you, what is your vision? What is your picture of the future? Philosopher Dallas Willard has said that the human mind must have some vision of the future. It's essential. That built into our very nature as intelligent and active beings, we are wired to ask questions about our future existence. We want to know what will become of us and the people around us and the universe we find ourselves in. We need a vision of the future to help us make sense of our present and the world that we live in. So, what is your vision of that future? We've been walking through the book of Revelation for almost 9 months. Can you believe it? Well, yes, you can. It's felt like 9 months. And we come now to the end, the picture in Revelation 21 that spills into Revelation 22, which we will pick up next week. But we come to a picture of the end, and it's a vision of a future reality. It is the vision of the future that we all need to see in order to live well here in the present. And it is a vision that I am sad to say that many Christians miss. We miss it. The heavenly future God has destined for his creation is not a scene in Revelation of souls going up to be with God in heaven, but rather God coming down in his heaven to the earth. This morning, I want to recalibrate your vision of the future. I want to help you see what the Apostle John saw when he was given a picture of God's future to live into in his presence. Are you ready? Here we go. The entire future to which God is moving everything he has created is summarized in one short sentence. The entire history of the world summarized in one short sentence. It's in verse 5. Everything we need to know about heaven is contained in the summary. Listen, verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Here, God Almighty gives the most clear, most succinct, and accurate description of his future, of heaven itself, and the words he uses are these, I'm making everything new. I'm more familiar with other translations of this verse when God says, I am making all things new. It's a summary of heaven. God says, I am making all things new. Our heavenly future, more than everything else, is the reality whereby God has finally and completely made all things new. When your non-Christian friends ask you, what do you believe about heaven? You can give them this answer. It's when God finally makes all things new. And he makes them new through Jesus Christ. Now, notice what God does not say. God does not say, I am making all new things, but I am making all things new. Not all new things, but all things new. All things that already are, I am making new again. And the distinction is important. It's vitally important. It tells us that heaven is not about God abandoning the creation he has already made, but rather a renewal. A renewal of the creation he has already made. The world as we know it isn't a failed experiment that is doomed to be discarded by God and replaced by creation 2.0. It's good news. Rather, the new heaven and the new earth that Revelation 21 pictures is a new reality. A new reality whereby God has taken what is present, what presently is, that which is presently tainted by sin, and he has restored it. He has made it new by setting it free from the bondage to sin and the effects that it has in our world. All things made new because of Jesus. All things. Bodies, minds, lives, relationships, governments, ecosystems. God says, I am making all things new. And the renewal of God's creation, as we see it in Revelation 21, it focuses on three things, three renewed things, a renewed place, a renewed people, and a renewed presence. Heaven in our text of Scripture, it is pictured as a renewed place, people, and presence. And I'm going to walk us through all three this morning. Notice first that heaven is described as a place, a physical place, a city. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. See, some picture heaven as this otherworldly place, a purely spiritual reality with clouds and wings and maybe cream cheese for some of you. Like, that commercial has left an indelible mark on our history, hasn't it? Philadelphia cream cheese. If you're a little younger and you don't know what I'm talking about, you can probably Google it. Some people live with a picture of this otherworldly, this ethereal world with clouds and wings and the ability to float. The Bible's picture of heaven is a picture of a city. We could picture any city in our world, I guess. Kelowna, Vancouver, Toronto, New York, Jerusalem. Heaven is a place, a city, Yet it's not like any city we could ever picture on this earth, is it? It is a holy city. It is a renewed city. Holy means set apart for God. It means set apart like God. Heaven is a holy city functioning for God and functioning like God. The text provides a few details about the heavenly city, the holy city. We're told that there is no sea in God's renewed world. Verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Strange, isn't it? Is John telling us that in God's renewed place, there will be no oceans? We won't be able to sing that song anymore, oceans. Is that what he is saying? I don't think so. The sea in the Bible, as we learned in Revelation 4, is often a symbol of chaos. The sea was viewed as an unpredictable force of chaos. Psalm 104, verse 26 says, "The sea is home to a great beast called Leviathan." Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1 describes this Leviathan as the master of the sea. He calls him the great serpent. And remember in Revelation 13, one of the beasts bent on usurping God and destroying his people came out of where? The sea. The sea represents the powers at work that threaten to undo God's creation, that threaten to undo us. In God's restored world, there is no longer any sea. In God's city, the unpredictable forces of chaos, they are no more. No more tragic school shootings. No more deadly earthquakes and tsunamis. No more airplane malfunctions that cause casualties. No more head-on collisions on the highway. No more vulnerable children trafficked into slavery. In God's renewed city, we are told there is no longer any sea. Which is in part why the city is described the way it is in verse 4. In the city, in verse 4, we are told, "God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain." Why? Because the old order of things has passed away. In the new city, there is no force of chaos and there is no force of death. No more cancer diagnoses. No more ache of loss. No more fear of the end. Just imagine what life will be like in the renewed heavenly city. No force of chaos and no fear of death. And how does it happen? Sounds too good to be true. How is it possible? It's possible because of Jesus. It's possible because Jesus has won the decisive victory over sin, evil, and death itself. And the chapters before this one, they tell the story. The past 2 weeks, we've lived in that story in Revelation 19 and 20. Jesus has won the decisive victory over the forces of chaos and death on the cross. And now we await the day when he returns to silence those forces for good. To make extinct the tragedy of chaos and the fear of death. And there was no longer any sea. And there was no longer death. Now, before moving on, I want to make an observation about the place. At the beginning of the story of the Bible in Genesis, we begin with God creating life in a garden. You're probably familiar with the story of the Garden of Eden. And life there was perfect. In the garden, life was perfect. It was not subject to chaos, nor was it subject to death. It was not tainted by sin or by evil. This perfect life in the garden was marked by order and beauty and abundance. Think of a garden. What makes it so wonderful? It's order, without weeds, and it's beauty, with flowers and the abundant crop that it yields. In God's perfect world, there is order, there is beauty, there is abundance. There is a good order to our relationships with God, with each other, and with the creation around us. There is order, but there is also beauty. Beauty emerges out of that order. Beauty is created and recreated in the garden that we read of at the beginning of the story. And there is also abundance. In God's perfect world, things grow. There is more than enough for everyone. This is how the story of humanity begins, in a garden that is full of order and beauty and abundance. But here in the final picture of the human story, in Revelation 21 that spills into 22, we don't see a garden, but a city. It's a city, though, that resembles a garden. Here we see a city that resembles God's garden of order and beauty and abundance. Now, I make this observation because I think it answers a vital question that many people have about heaven. What's the question many of us have about heaven? What will we do there? What will we do in heaven all day long? The answer, I believe, Revelation 21 gives us, we will join God in bringing life to the city. We will be stewards of the order and the beauty and the abundance in the city that God has built. We will be entrusted with keeping the city going. Its planning and building and maintenance will be entrusted with its art and culture and music. We'll be given its garden to tend and its resources to harvest. Here's the spoiler alert for the morning. Don't worry, it's not a Game of Thrones spoiler alert. I don't think heaven will be an eternal round of golf. Maybe some of you retired to Kelowna thinking you were entering heaven on earth and it was just one big golf game. I don't know how anyone can think a round of golf is like heaven on earth, because I hear a lot of curses of damnation coming when people are playing golf. Anyways, that's a different story. Heaven is not an eternal round of golf, nor is it an eternity of sitting on lounge chairs sipping Mai Tais on the beach. Though in the renewed city there will be play and there will be rest, I believe more than anything else, we will join God in his eternal work of creating and sustaining a city that is full of his order and his beauty and his abundance. We will be active participants into eternity in keeping a city that resembles a garden. Does that give you a vision of your future? It gives me a vision of how to live today. We are active participants in keeping a city that resembles a garden full of God's order and beauty and abundance. Heaven is first God's renewed place. That's the first thing. But the text tells us that heaven is also God's renewed people. Notice how the heavenly city is first described. It's described in terms of what? A wedding. Verse 2 again. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Here, a marriage is pictured between heaven and earth, a marriage between God and his people. The final picture of our renewed reality is a picture of a sacred, binding union with God, a union that forever changes a person. Now, there is no doubt that in our present life, we are changed by the people around us, whether that be for the better or for the worse. We're changed by the people around us. That's why parents of teenagers, right? You care about the people that your child is with, because you know they become like the people they are with. We are changed by the people we are committed to. Who we are and who we become is greatly shaped by the people in our lives. And the closer those relationships are, the more influential they are in our life. Is that not true? In the end, the people we become most fully and completely is because we have unhindered access to relationship with God. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is God's great desire." All through the Old Testament, God spoke this same desire to his people. Over and over again, we hear God speak the phrase, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And closely followed by that was another phrase where God said, "Be holy because I am holy. Be holy because I am holy." In the end, after the final battle, when Jesus has defeated the enemies of sin and evil, when the marriage between heaven and earth takes place, we will finally walk in the fullness of God's desire. We will be his, and he will be ours. We will be holy, just as he is holy. Can you imagine a city full of people who work and play and rest and relate like our holy God does? The holy God who is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who acts justly and loves mercy and walks humbly. Can you imagine what our experience of life will be like when everyone is holy just like God is holy? Can you imagine what our relationships will be like? Can you imagine what that will do to our own self, our own sense of our self-worth and esteem? Can you imagine what it'll do to our sense of belonging? No more feeling shame or isolation. No more experiencing relationships of control or manipulation. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Heaven is God's renewed people. Verse 27, it goes on, tells us this. We're told, "Nothing impure will ever enter the city. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Nothing impure enters the heavenly city. Access to the city is blocked to all those who do what is shameful or deceitful. And of course it is. It has to be. This city is unlike any city we know in the world. It is a city for renewed people, a holy people, a people of pure hearts. So what hope do we have of entering the city? We have the hope of Jesus. We have the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When we write Jesus' name into the story of our life, he writes our name into his book of life. Let's notice something here, people. Notice that it's not the impure, that nothing impure enters the city. That's what we're told in the text. Nothing impure enters the city. But notice what we are not told. We are not told that nothing imperfect enters the city. Entrance to the city does not require perfection. That's good news. This city is open to people who have made mistakes in their life. Entrance does not require perfection. We're told it requires purity. And Jesus, the pure, spotless Lamb, Jesus, he gives his purity to the impure and the imperfect. It's the gospel. In Luke chapter 8, we read a powerful story about what Jesus does with our human impurity. In Jesus' day, blood was considered impure. So were a few other things, like an animal that had died or certain kinds of food. They were impure. So if you touched blood or something that had died or ate certain food, the impurity was thought to spread from the impure thing to the person who touches it. And if that happened, the person who had become unclean had to be isolated. They were removed from society for a time, and they were cleansed. They had to become pure again. Well, in Luke chapter 8, there is a woman. And we're told that this woman had been bleeding for 12 years. 12 years. That's 12 years, not simply with this medical condition, but 12 years in loneliness, in isolation, cut off from community, life-giving community. You see, her impurity was a threat to the others around her. But she had heard about this Jesus and how he had healed people. And so what she did is she put a cloak on to hide herself so as not to be seen in public. And she snuck through the crowds as Jesus entered her city. And she drew up behind him, covered in the cloak, and she touched the hem of his garment. And Jesus knew it immediately. The touch of the impure. But something remarkable happened. In touching Jesus with her impurity, Jesus didn't become impure. The opposite happened. The touch of the pure Jesus made the impure woman pure again. She was healed. Jesus reverses the flow. Not the impure polluting the pure, but the pure purifying the impure. When we attach ourselves to Jesus, he makes all that is impure in us purified. He forgives us of our sin and gives us his holiness. Write his name into the story of your life, and he will write your name into his book of life. Some people, they live with a sense of disappointment in themselves. It's the thought that they never measure up, that they're never good enough, or that God is always disappointed with them. But heaven is the final reality where we come to see with unhindered eyes that God chooses us and binds himself to us out of his deep love for us so that we might become the people we've always wanted to be. Restored people, loved people, flourishing people, good people. And I might add, not simply individual people, but a community of people. Community of people who live out holy lives in the holy city, reflecting our holy God. So heaven is a renewed place, it is a renewed people, but it is also about a renewed presence, the last thing. Verse 3 has already told us that in the heavenly city, God's presence dwells with his people. But the same reality is presented in a more powerful way in verse 22. Listen. When John sees a picture of the city, he says this: I did not see a temple in the city. There is no temple in the New Jerusalem. Now, we don't bat an eye at this description. But for any good first century Jew, they would have batted an eye or two. A city without the temple just could not be God's city. It shouldn't be the city of God's people. Why not? Because the temple was the place in the city where God's presence was believed to dwell. The temple, it was God's abiding place upon the earth. But in the New Jerusalem, in the heavenly city, there is no temple. No temple, because now there is no wall between God's holy presence and unholy people, and us, unholy people. No temple, John says, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In the renewed heavenly city, we will have unhindered access to the presence of God. The city will be aglow with his glory. And that is why in verse 23, maybe you picked this up and you were scratching your head. It's why in verse 23 it says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. Notice it doesn't say that there is no sun or moon. It says there is no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it. There is no need for the sun or moon because the glory of God gives the city light and the Lamb is its lamp. The city is aglow with God's presence, and so are its people. Now that Jesus has removed the barrier of sin that exists between a holy God and sinful human beings, there is no more temple. There's no wall of separation. There's no barrier to our relationship with the God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And herein lies the goal of your entire humanity. The whole purpose of your being and my being and the being of every being who has ever lived is this: to live in a renewed place as the renewed people in a relationship with God through His renewed presence. It's everything. In verse 6, God describes Himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is the same description that Jesus gives of Himself at the beginning and the end of the book of Revelation. Same description. And the word end in the description, in Greek, it is the word telos. It means the ultimate goal or the inherent destiny. The telos is the inherent destiny of a thing. So, for example, the telos of an acorn is an oak tree. The inherent destiny of an acorn is to grow to become an oak tree. And what God is saying, what Jesus is saying is this: I am your beginning, but I am also your telos. I am your inherent destiny. Life in me and with me is what you were made for. And in the heavenly place, as the heavenly people, we will have entered our telos, the unhindered, unrestricted, intimate embrace of God that every human being has been made for. Here in Revelation 21 is the view of our future, a renewed city, full of God's renewed people, living with God's renewed presence. Church, may this vision be burned into your heart and your mind and never erased. May this vision be ever before your eyes because you live out in the present what you think the future holds. As God moves history to a renewed place, the city of God, join Him in His work today. Whatever you do, in your play or rest or work or relationships, do it as though you are building a city that resembles a garden of God's order and His beauty and His abundance. And as God moves history to the renewal of people, then join Him in His work. Whatever you do, alive with God's Spirit, surrender to His deeper work of holiness in your own life. Let Jesus touch what is impure in you and give you His purity. Act justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly. And as you do, you're giving those around you in your present a taste of what the future holds. And as God moves history to experience a renewal of His presence, share your presence with other people. Share your Spirit-filled, Jesus following, telos carrying presence with the people around you, so they too, they might catch a glimpse of the destiny for which we have all been made. Let's pray. Jesus, you have written the final word of the story. And it turns out that you are the final word of the story. You are the one to whom the whole story has been leading us to finding life and flourishing in you and through you. And so, Jesus, we will not miss an opportunity today. We come to you, the pure, spotless Lamb, and we say, Jesus, touch our lives. Jesus, we open ourselves to you and we say by your Spirit, fill us with the life-giving presence of God, a foretaste of what is yet to come, the seal and guarantee of all that lies in store. And Jesus, as we enter into our places of work and rest and play, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us a vision of how to live today. A way that points toward your future. That you give us a vision to see how that we can live to build a city that resembles a garden. That we join you as co-creators of life, beauty, and wholeness. And that Jesus, make us your people in every sense of the word. We need you. Yet in our need, we receive you. So, Lord, with this as our vision, give us contentment in the present and healing from the past and the sure and certain hope the future. We turn our hearts to you and worship because you alone are worthy.